Lord, your word tells us to be still and know that you are God. Our minds, our hearts are wrapped around 1,000 things, mine included. May we be still and know you and know the work that you've given us to do for your glory and our neighbor's good and our good, the very good, the blessed life. Amen. Well, one day, James and John, Jesus' disciples, James and John, mustered up their courage to go and ask Jesus a big question. They knew it was a big question. They bring Jesus along the side and they look at him and say to him, "Do whatever we ask of you, Jesus." Jesus says, "Well, what do you want?" James and John said, "Allow us to sit at your right and left hand in glory." Power and glory. That's what they wanted. Power and glory. That's what they thought was true greatness. I wonder if you feel the same way. Because it seems the masses do. In recent months, anti-Western leaders held conference together, leaders of Russia, China, North Korea, to strategize about the strengthening of their kingdoms. Likewise, major Western leaders have in their own way, in their own countries, labor to centralize and strengthen their own power, oftentimes emphasizing economic, militaristic, and populist regimes. And more particularly here in America, major media, entertainment, educational, philanthropic, and nonprofit organizations have attempted to carve up the country, including the church, and throw rocks at the other side to try and gain position for their side. Most often, again, lusting after the same thing James and John did, power and glory, to get their way. And this has led to a couple recent polls. It's difficult to know which one to follow, but one says it's basically one out of every four. Another one says it's one out of every three, but leading to a couple recent polls of 18 to 29-year-olds that now believe some, again, one out of four, one out of three, believe that it is now justified to do political violence. 18 to 29-year-olds, a third to a quarter, think that's now right and good. And we see this violence, of course, now daily in our news cycle. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The lust for power is as old as the Garden of Eden or the hills of Galilee, where it is believed, as it still is today, that we can be like God and impose our will, thinking there is the blessed life. There is the goodness. There is the life. Friends, we find ourselves in a moment of global and national crisis, most of it fueled by this lust for power to enact their own vision at own costs. Everything seems so unstable, so fluid, so dark, and we wonder, what's it going to be like 5 years from now? Some of us wonder, what's it going to be like for our children when they grow up? We might liken these days to waking up in a broken down house. When you look around and everything is in shambles, we ask the question, how do we put it back into order? And the answer, of course, is to find the blueprints. Find the blueprints, the designer of the house, so as to know how to put it back together. And that's what we have in the book of Genesis. Foundations for a world in chaos. Blueprints, the original design, we might call it, so that light might burst through, once again, through the void and the darkness to so cover the world. And what we've seen so far, this is our fourth week here in the book of Genesis, we've covered a lot of ground. We saw in the very first line that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible because he is the subject of the world. He made it, he formed it for his glory and our good. And he created the world, he formed it, he filled it. We saw also the crown of his creation last week. We thought about the humanity, how it was created, male and female, with the image of God, to so picture the greatness of God in the world. We saw that last week. But this week we answer the question, okay, we're made in the image of God, what do we do? How is it we then image God. And so bring about that reform. Come back to those blueprints to see the building, as it were, put back together and be light amidst darkness. How do we so image him exactly to bring about that reform? That's what we find in Genesis 1. I'm going to start with verse 27 and read to 31. Listen to the word of the Lord. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, let's first think about the blessing, right? You look there in verse 28, the word blessing. That's going to be a major theme. Remember, I told you there's three themes that Moses is going to develop. Blessing, land, and seed. So blessing here is a key verse. Verse 28, guys, is the thread line of the entire Bible. And that notion of blessing is found in verse 28. Now, we saw the word blessing first off back in verse 22 on the fifth day of creation, where God blessed the living creatures in the sky and the sea, indicating, since that is the first time we see the word blessing, when he gives life to these creatures, blessing is life. Look down to verse 30. You see that again. To every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has what? The breath of life. There it is. Blessing is this breath of life. And we see that more affectionately given to humanity in chapter 2. We'll think about this in a couple weeks. When God so forms the man out of dust, and what does he do? There's the body, and then he breathes life into him, blessing into him that animates him. And the same, of course, happens to the Christian today. When we are, apart from Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, dead, and we're by nature children of wrath. And what does God do but give us grace by the power of his Spirit working through the gospel to so give us new life in Christ? This is what blessing is. It's life. It's life. To be blessed in Christ is to have life in Christ. My life in Christ is a blessing. Christian, you are blessed. Not only because you have physical life, right? But all these other things that give you life. All the friends that you have. The family that you have. Right? The job that you have or might someday have. Think about the church that you have. Right? These things are worth more than any amount of money in the world. And most of all, we have the promise of everlasting life in Christ. We have forgiveness. We have him. Right? We have been counted righteous. He is reforming us, remaking us into his image, sanctifying us, giving that new life. Slowly, one degree of glory, changing us into his everlasting glory. And so when we say that we are blessed, we are saying that we have life. And life is meant to communicate the most stable, most eternal, most abiding and beautiful things. That's what it means to have the blessed life. The wealth that is so large that no bank account could hold it. Leading us to say, even in the darkest moments of our life, I'm blessed. We ask again, why are we blessed? Not because we are good, but because God is good. Look again at verse 31. He's the one that defines the good. It says the good because he's good. He gave us the good. God gave it to us. And it oozes out of us, this blessing, this life. And so while the world tries to find blessing in thrones of power or wealth or vainglory, the Christian has found the secret of contentment, what Paul calls. The blessed life is found in the life of Christ that breathes through us. This love, this joy, this peace, this patience. For you athletes in the room, you should know you've probably been misquoting Philippians 4:13. The most misquoted verse in all the Bible. Well, it's in the top five, right? Philippians 4:13 is not about you jumping higher and scoring touchdowns and hitting home runs. It's about learning how to be content, whether you have a little or a lot. Blessing. But how exactly does this translate into what we do? What does God mean to do through that life that he gives us? How, again, we're asking this question. How do we rebuild a world that is steeped in sinful lusts of power and earthly glory? We've defined what blessing means, but how does that translate into kind of getting back to those blueprints and helping see life come back into the world again? Well, the answer is in verse 28. It's by expanding God's glory. This blessed life, expanding his glory through being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, subduing it, and having dominion over it. Well, think about that now. As to how, this is what we do. So let's think about that. So think back to how the world, how God made the world in the beginning. Remember that, right? Remember how God formed and then filled what he formed. Do you remember that? How he made light, and then he took the light and then filled it in the sky with sun and stars and moon. How he formed sky and seas and then filled them, filled the skies with birds of the air and fish in the seas. How he filled it, formed it and then filled it. And then how he formed the land and filled it with creatures that would crawl upon them and vegetation on them. And this, he said, was good. And so we too were made to image God. So God is delighted when we do as he did in creation and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill it with what, you ask? Fill it with more image bearers that bless as he has blessed us, that live in the way that he calls life. Now, obviously, there in verse 28, in the most immediate context, this is in reference to having children. This is one of the many reasons that Christians desire to be married and have children if the Lord allows. Because it's part of the basic fabric of the universe. Filling up the world with children that image God. But there's more to it than mere childbirth. More to it. Just think back, as we will consider in a couple weeks, Adam and Eve. There's just, actually, in the beginning, one. And God looks at Adam and says, this is the first thing in the Bible, by the way, that God says, it's not good. Everything else before this is good. He sees Adam and it's not good. Why is it not good? Because he's alone. And what does he do? But God makes a helper fit for him. It's important to get that language of fit. Fit for him. Physically fit for him. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Emotionally, spiritually. So the two of them can come together physically and bear children to fill up the world. But also it's more than that. It's more than that. But nevertheless, just stop and think about that for a moment. Before the fall, before sin entered into the world, all of the babies that Adam and Eve would have had would have filled up the world with beauty, imaging God, no sin. Try and think about that. Try and think about a world where the whole world is full of the beautiful image of the glory of God. Kids, think about that. A whole world full of his glory. From what we now know to be China, to south to Australia, over to Ethiopia and Morocco, further west to Brazil, to North America. The whole world just full of people who were by nature good, beautiful, right, true, loving, patient. As God defines himself in Exodus 34, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Imagine a whole world just filled with people like that. That was, and I would hasten to add, still is God's plan. He never gave up on that. God's plan for the crown of his creation is to multiply themselves so as to fill up the earth and picture his glory. This is the world God made very good. This is the operating system. This is the blueprints. And this is the kind of people he wants to fill the world up with, these blessed people. But it's important to note, as we dive down a little bit more succinctly into this, it's important to see this world of fullness doesn't just merely come in having babies. The blessing comes with the responsibility. These image bearers and having children comes with a responsibility to steward and expand his glory as he did in creation. As image bearers come into the world and are blessed with life, look at verse 28, they're told to do two things. To subdue and have dominion. It doesn't say just have babies and just do whatever. He says, Go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the world with the fact that they will do two things. They will subdue and have dominion in a way that pictures God. Now, to subdue means to bring to order. To have dominion means to rule over that which you subdued. Got it? Subdue means to bring it to order. Right? That's what God did out of the darkness and formless. Remember, he formed it, and then he filled it, and then he ruled over it. Subdue, bring it to order, have dominion, rule over what you've ordered. And do this in a way that images God. Images the very good. Images the blessing. Images the life. Adam and Eve and all their children need to expand this picture of the glory of God on the face of the earth and bring order to the world as God brought order to that land there. So let me see if I can illustrate this for you, this notion of filling to subdue and to have dominion. If you're new to this church, or maybe you didn't know this, but we have not always been in this building. Restoration Church coveted to get, incidentally, in this building, but we were not given this building until 5 years ago. Temple Baptist Church and us sort of merged, and they handed over the keys to this building. And when we got this building, we found out soon after that the saints of old also had another house that they bought for their pastor in the early 1960s. So Joey and I catch wind of this, and it took us some time, but eventually we find out the address of this house, and we go over there, and we pull up to the house with great excitement, and upon us coming to the house, we look at it, and my first words were to Joey, "Welcome to the jungle." It was a mess. There's no exaggeration. You can see pictures. You might even go on Google Earth. You can find it there. I don't know if they changed it, but the shrubs had literally grown over the face of the entire house. The trees and the shrubs had literally grown above the roof. Weeds were all in the ground. It was a disaster. You went to the backyard, same thing. We got keys. We go inside the house, equally as disordered. Books, newspapers piled up everywhere. They had to create paths, which we had to walk through just to get through the house. They put drapes over the windows such that everything was so dark you could barely see it. This was the state that this home was in. This is a good picture of something that needed to be subdued and have dominion over. It needed to be formed and then ruled over. It took the contractors and some of us working 6 months to cut down those trees and to bring those shrubs into order, to get out the bathrooms and put new bathrooms in and clean the walls up and sand the floors. 6 months it took to subdue it, to bring it to order. And now we are, in the last year, trying to have dominion over it. It's not always easy. We're sweeping the floors. We're washing out the sinks and cleaning the toilets. And I am trying, though I am fighting a losing battle, to subdue and have dominion over the grass. Man, those weeds just keep coming back. But that's what we're doing. That's a picture of it all. Right? We take something that was in disorder and then we order it and then we make it habitable and we rule over it. We have dominion over it such that it would encourage life. It's not just filling the world with human beings and bearing the image of God. Even before the fall, the Lord had work for us to do that still remains. To do as he did in creation. This is the blessed life, to take the overgrown, dark, and formless void of the world and make something out of it that images the infinite worth of God. To put into order the very good, to clear the land, establish the boundaries, press your hands into the ground and make something out of it that's good as God defines the good, just like that house. Make it habitable, not just to have clean walls and nice floors, but to have a people inside of it that are beautiful, that are what you heard Joey pray for, that are thinking of others as better than selves, that are serving each other, that are inviting others into the home to have meals with, to encourage each other, to hug each other, to laugh together, to cry together. Fill up the home with people just like that. Continuing to pull the weeds, because the weeds do, they keep coming back in our hearts and even in the physical domain. Recognizing that as we do all this, it's all from God who blessed us with a little patch of land to subdue and have dominion, because we all have one life to use. One blessed life. This is the work of the church. To subdue, to have dominion in a manner that images the good God. To be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth and bring it to order. Have dominion, rule over it. in a manner that images God. This is the blessed life that we were made for. And look down there in verses 29 to 30. Notice there that God has provided us everything to keep this going, to give us energy, to give us strength, to keep going in this work, to make the word possible. He's given all kinds of shrubs and trees so that we got food. We got everything we need to do this work. And if you want a snapshot of what this might have looked like had sin not entered the world, if you want to know what it would have looked like to have a person's life be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it in a manner that images the very good. If you want to know what that might have looked like, well, friend, look no further than Jesus Christ. And there you have a picture of what it would look like. Jesus, as we are told, was and is the image of the invisible God. He's the true man, the true blessing, the true life. Unlike every leader before or since, Jesus used his authority as a blessing for all, not for vainglory. Though he had the ability to cast out demons, never once did he weaponize that power for the establishment of his own selfish endeavors. Though he had the ability to heal the sick, never once did he use that power to manipulate others to gain position. Though he had the ability to teach with authority, never once did he use that position of or power of rhetoric in a belittling or demeaning fashion. Though he had transcendent glory that the angels longed to see, he cloaked himself in flesh so as to serve his fellow man, not for his own selfish purposes, but to love God and love his neighbor. He and he alone was truly great, truly blessed like no other. He defines greatness in that conversation that continued after James and John asked that question. Remember that? James and John said, let us sit at your right hand. Let us have power. Let us have glory like you. So Jesus, in the conversation that goes on, this was the next thing he said. Jesus said to James and John, he said, you know those who are considered ruling over the nations? You remember them? You know all the powers, all the Roman leaders, all that, you know them? And Jesus said to them, their great ones lord their powers over them. They impose their will. And Jesus says back to them, but it won't be so among you. You don't be like them. He goes on to say, whoever would be great among you, here's greatness for Jesus. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first would be last. And then he referenced his own ministry, how he used his own authority. For even I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Beloved, this is why the gospel changes lives, changes families, changes entire civilizations like no one or nothing else can. Because it redefines greatness and reorients our purpose to the way that it was in the beginning and how it will be in the end. It turns greatness, it turns power, it turns blessing from being served to serving so that more might grow, more might flourish around us and not have people be our subjects. Remember that story of Rehoboth, who after Solomon died, pressed it down and made it worse. And what happened but division? Christ brings them together through service. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords humbles himself and becomes a man. And when he is born, he's laid in a horse trough, raised in the equivalent of Bell Buckle, Tennessee, as a carpenter's son. He's said to have no beauty of physical appearance such that we would be drawn to him. He has no house. He has no chariot. And yet he unequivocally changed the world. You cannot deny it. If you're not a Christian, you should think about that. One of the reasons I came to faith in Christ was thinking about that question. I couldn't get past the fact that no matter where you're from, China, Indonesia, Malawi, America, Brazil, Jesus changed the world. And how did he do that? By being fruitful, multiply, subduing, and having dominion over the earth in a manner that is a blessing to others and to God. But maybe if I can be a little bit more specific about how he did that. Jesus first was a man of conviction. He was a man of conviction by letting the words of God be his guide. That was the good, right? That was the good for Jesus, the very good. He didn't go along with the flow of his group. not by choosing sides of man-made parties and factions, by not letting the algorithms of society dictate his likes and dislikes. But instead he was guided by the truth of God's eternal word, and he taught it openly because he knew that was the blessing, that was the way, whether it was accepted or not. He did that because he knew it was good, irregardless of whether people saw it that way or not. He loved us enough to tell us the truth, even if we didn't want to hear it, because he knew the truth would set us free. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of service that was full of convictions about the truth, and then he openly taught those truths in love. Which leads to that second thing that he did that shows us his service. He was a man of conviction, and secondly, he was also a man that loved people with that truth. All people. All of them. People were not voting blocks, power plays, or pawns to him. They were not people to network with so as to gain position. They were people, he would understand, created to be stewards of God's glory, created in God's image. Every single one of them. Think about his life. He had table fellowship with the Pharisees, which were not very nice to him. Table fellowship with them, the ruling elite of the day. He did the same with the wealthy tax collectors, the sort of corrupt leaders of his day. He ate with the poor. He ate with the weak. He ate with the marginalized. He was gentle and caring to women. He might have been the only man that prostitutes ever met that made them feel seen and loved and not objectified and used. He chose 12 disciples that nobody would have put together as a team to change the world. One was a political zealot. Another was the equivalent of a sleazy ambulance chasing lawyer. Another was the equivalent of a car mechanic. And together, John tells us, he loved them to the end. Washing their feet. Washing their feet. By the way, he washed Judas's feet as well. Teaching them the way of the kingdom. Here it comes, the king and the kingdom. We're thinking about worldly kingdoms. His kingdom was a different way. He taught them the truth of the kingdom, and he showed them the kingdom by the way he lived and loved. A way that didn't conform to the underhanded power plays of politicians making deals behind closed doors. But a way that would be so committed to loving image bearers that he would be publicly shamed for it. And he knew it going in. Just so that, why did he do it? Just so that more people might know what it means to be healed, to know blessing, to know life. That's why he did it. That people would come alive, coming out of the deadness of their sin and the selfishness that is rooted there, and coming alive in Christ to do what they were made to do, to get back to that blueprint, to get back to the basic operating system with which God made the world that sin corrupted. He did that so as to make that possible, because apart from him, we can't do it. We're too broken. He did it, and he did it all, which is why he said on the cross, it is, you say it, it is finished, it's done. He did it because he's the only one that could, and the only one that pictured what it means to be that blessed life. To come into the world, to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue, to have dominion, and give to others more life in that. Instead of demanding worship from the masses with a sword, he died to atone for all the ways that we neglect him. And he did it in love. And he rose from the dead for our sins so as to make righteousness possible to a people like myself that hated it. He lived and then he died that he might rise again, making new creation possible. The first creation was corrupted, and so it was only Christ could make a new creation, making blessed life, making that blessed life possible. And he did it through the true greatness of service in conviction to all people in love. And after he rose from the dead, he came to the disciples soon before he ascended, and he said that now famous statement, that commission. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. That's a claim. All authority in heaven on earth is mine. He has defeated sin, Satan, and death. He cut it at the root. Every great leader dies. Jesus died and rose from the dead. He has authority in heaven and on earth, he said. Go therefore, in light of the fact that all authority is mine, he's speaking to his disciples, in light of the fact that you're in me, in light of the fact that you're the ones that are receiving this blessing, in light of that, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, go therefore and make disciples, make followers of who? all nations, right? Baptizing them. Who do we baptize? Those that are disciples. Baptize those that trust him. Teaching them, listen to this, teaching them to obey, you know, some stuff. No, obey all that I have commanded you. And oh, this heartening statement, and I'll be with you to the end. Friends, we call that the Great Commission. And you should notice that that Great Commission is nothing new. It's ancient. The Great Commission, friends, is nothing more than a reiteration of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He's saying the exact same thing. What God wanted in the beginning, Christ now so did in himself, and now he now enables it through the power of his Spirit working through that gospel word. So that now us, now that we can then know this because Christ has done it. He's now given us the power through the Spirit. He's now given us the Word as the Spirit illumines us to the truthfulness of the Word. He's given us the strength because we're weak clay pots, aren't we? Right? So now through him, we can now go and proclaim this gospel as he did. We can now serve. We can now know the blessed life. We can now rule over, subdue, have dominion, just as he did, so that more light would come into the world. Remember what he said? It is better for you that I leave. What a crazy thing to say, Jesus. It's not better that you leave. Yes, it is better that you leave because I can send the Spirit, and now me, I can now work out through my glory through all of you people so that the whole world would come alive. So that more people, remember where he said it should be had, to all nations, making disciples of all nations until the nations are full and he returns. And he has the thing that God wanted from the beginning in Genesis 1:28, which is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout where? The whole earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then what? And then the end comes. In other words, when Genesis 1:28 gets filled, then I come back. Man, so encouraging. Jesus is saying nothing new. He's simply enabling what we can't do. So that in him, Christ would be glorified on every four corner of the earth. Jesus, friends, is king, and his kingdom is already here, but it is not yet complete. It has come, and it is coming. And listen, nothing can stop it. Jesus doesn't need earthly courts, parties, political action groups, armies, or nuclear weapons to build his kingdom. Doesn't need any of those. He doesn't need social media, doesn't need cameras or junkets or photo ops, nor does he need voting blocks or polls, nor does he need really charismatic, strong, and really bold and manly guys. He needs the weak. He'll use them to show his strength. He needs nothing because he has all that he needs in the love of the Father. His cup is and always has been full from eternity, which allows him to use his authority like no other, which allows him to build a kingdom like no other. And again, how is he building it? By sacrificial love, not by might working through the church. At the end of his life, you guys, if you've been around for a while, you've heard me use this quote a lot. At the end of his life, Napoleon, that great French leader, at the end of his life, Napoleon was told, someone said to him, well, Jesus was just a man. You don't really believe he was like supernatural son of God. And Napoleon responded, I know men, and I tell you Jesus Christ was no mere man. Superficial minds, he said, see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. But that resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity, he said, and other religions, the distance of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon sheer force, he said. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Jesus' glory expands across the globe today stronger than ever. Don't let the newspaper tell you otherwise. It's just not happening in the Western industrialized nation. It's happening in the global South. People are coming to faith by the dozens and the scores. And in Nigeria, they're killing them. But it advances. It keeps advancing. Why? Because Jesus built his kingdom on true greatness, service working through the gospel word to form a blessed people that do the same. He, Jesus, was fruitful. He has, he is, and he will fill the world with a people that subdue and have dominion over the earth as it was intended from the beginning. This is what's happening right now through every single one of you, Christian. Every single one of you. He is teaching you to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue and have dominion over all of the responsibilities in your life. Write it out this afternoon. All of your different responsibilities. All of those things. Put it in one column and then just think about, well, how can I bring order to each of those, and then how do I have dominion over all those in a manner that images the greatness of the glory of God and his beauty. That's his work for every single Christian. I'll give you a story of one particular Christian, a regular person. I was so tempted to tell you the story of Wilberforce, which would be so good. It would be perfect for this. I had to resist that urge. But I'm going to tell you the story of just a regular person, someone no different than so many of you. It was a woman whose name was Donna Gerken. This is a true story. A woman by the name of Donna Gerken was born to nominal Christian parents. She grew up assuming the gospel until she met a man by the name of Enoch. Strange name, but she met Enoch. She was a young woman, about 19, 20 years old. She meets him. He was a few years older than her. And Enoch's mom treasured Christ. Her name was Catherine Giles. And Catherine Giles started telling Donna about Jesus. And started calling Donna to repent of her sins, to trust in Christ alone for blessing, for life, for truth, for glory, for love, for patience, for kindness. Trust in Jesus. And Donna Gerken did. She trusted in Jesus when she was about 20, 21 years old, was baptized in First Baptist Carthage, Tennessee. Anybody in the room ever been to Carthage, Tennessee? One. Praise the Lord. She grows up in Carthage, Tennessee for a time. She's been now recreated. She marries Enoch. She loves him, serves him in the love of Christ. She has two children, two boys. And for years, she lived out of sight of the world in a blighted little corner of the world. She loved her husband. She loved her son. She made meals. She carried her kids to school and practices. She got involved in the church every day, studying, praying, going deeper with Christ, discipling her kids, telling them about Jesus, dragging them to church. I trust most of them, those two kids, did not want to go to church on plenty of occasion, but she drug them. And both of those boys grew up to love Jesus. One of them grew up to be in vocational ministry, full-time ministry. Another one of them works subversively through the work of his church. He leads a men's ministry in his church. And he has two daughters who he's loving and teaching the Bible to, loving his wife. And back to Donna, she's now in her 70s, and she finds herself still loving her husband as Christ would have her. 2 days a week, she serves at this ministry called Streetwise, where she serves the poor, prepares meals. And this Streetwise ministry, 2 days a week, she puts these meals together, and then she goes and sits and counsels the poor, and then shares the gospel with them. And then one day a week, she spends about 3 or 4 days before, as I understand, she studies her Bible, and then she, at her local church that she's heavily involved in, she teaches about 50 or 60 other women and just teaches them the Bible. And in between studying and pouring her life into all these other things, she's pouring into her grandchildren. And nobody will ever write a book about her. Nobody will ever do a podcast on her. Nobody in so many other ways will never know her. But the Lord God Almighty loves her and is pleased with her because light is shining through her. He saved her. He's sanctifying her. And through her is casting light to all those around her. And guys, that's just one Christian. That's just one. Think about what he's doing for the millions and millions and millions of Christians all over the world. And don't stop there, because the work of being fruitful and multiplying, subduing and have dominion, or if I could put it in a short way, making disciples, helping other people follow Jesus. That's what Genesis 1:20 is, just helping other people follow the king in his kingdom, in the kingdom way. Making disciples, that's the work, right? Doesn't just stop with the individuals, because the work of being fruitful, filling the earth, subduing it, having dominion, or as Jesus calls it, making disciples, this work is not left to individuals. It is through individuals that then gather together, like this one, to form churches and do the work of discipleship together, that God now is advancing his kingdom. That is the front line. That is his plan A to Z, is the church, to make these disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 16, right after the gospel was proclaimed, I will build my church, and nothing can stop it. And that's exactly what we've seen for the last 2,000 years. After the disciples received that great commission, then empowered by the Holy Spirit, trusting and treasuring Christ, they then preached the gospel and baptized those that responded. They formed churches all over the place through them, communities of light amidst the surrounding darkness. And slowly, as more and more churches were started, there was evening and there was morning. And the darkness, like the Christmas Eve service all over the world. Remember that? One person lights a little candle to another, to another, to another, to another, and individually, and then local churches start dotting all over the world. And like the room on Christmas Eve is lit up, so the world is lit up with the light of Christ through churches where people gather to help each other follow Jesus. And as an example to that, let me give you just a little thought experiment. Think about this one small, imperfect church. Started in 2010. Me and my wife and Joey and his wife moved here. Four people, didn't know a soul in this town, not a single person. We had two kids. Moved here May the 1st, 2010. Crafts come August of that same year. Didn't know anybody. Fast forward to the end of March 28th, 2010. 18 members. Sign that document right over there. 18 people. We went from 4 to 18. Two kids. Fast forward to today, 161 members and 1 million kids. Fruitful and multiplying. Well done. 92 kids, I think. From 2 to 92. By the way, we're not even counting the members that have come here and then moved away. There's more of those than there are members of this church. And this church has sent dozens and dozens of members to make more disciples and to start and strengthen churches that treasure Christ our King together in the way that he would have us to subdue wherever it is they went, to subdue and then have dominion as they subdued. And think about all the work then that this little church has then supported as a result. Think about the work that this church has supported in Central Asia and all the work there, the translation work. Guys, they are on the cusp, so I understand, of having the very thing that we've been praying for over a decade. It's on the cusp of happening. Think about all that work that we've done, the people we sent over there, the way we've encouraged that work. Think about what we'll go to support on Tuesday, Lord willing. We're going to go over there. We're going to be talking and strategizing and praying about the work of the spread of the gospel in Austria, in all German-speaking lands. Think about the songs that you hear Joey pray for, who are spreading the gospel in Singapore. Think about the Ernst that we sent to Thailand. Think about Josiah that we sent out of here to Central Asia. Think years back, for those of you that were here, when we sent AJ to Kazan, then to the UAE. Think about all the work that we're helping support and strengthen through IBSG that is doing great work amongst the Spanish speakers of our city. Think about all the work that we've supported through Mercy of Christ Fellowship in a really, really hard part of our city in Lincoln Heights. Think about all the support that we're giving to campus outreach as they spread the gospel and make disciples on the campuses of our city, particularly to American University. Think about all the times our children, like right now, are hearing the gospel and being taught the gospel on Sunday mornings. Think about all the sermons that have been preached. They're not all great, but hopefully they're faithful. Think about all of them over the course of the last 16 years. Think about all those sermons, for those of you who are here, that we preached at Friendship Terrace to the elderly when the world had forgotten about them, and we brought the word to them. Think about all those community groups. When I know you were like, oh, community group, and you went, and the Bible was taught, and you prayed for each other, and you broke up into groups, and you held each other accountable and encouraged one another. Think about all the counseling that's been done through the ministry of this church. Think about the baptism. Think about the weddings, how people have met here and had babies here. On it goes. Think about the funerals that have been administered here. Think about all the work we've done in mercy ministries with foster children and Redeemer's House and these other things. Think about all the times we've taken the Lord's Supper together and prayed. Think about all the dinner and discipleships we had. Think about the Christianity Explorer that has been and will be done. Think about our work through the Treasuring Christ Together Network and the SBC. I could go on and on and on. Listen, guys, that's one church. It's not even a very big church. Take a look around. That's one church. Now multiply that all over the earth. There's where the glory is. There's where the power is. There's where the beauty is. Jesus doesn't need all these other things, but through the work of the church, he is spreading his glory. I understand, beloved, why everything seems so bleak and the world seems like a dark place, because it is. But you need to know, underneath, around, and above it all, the most important work in the world, the very reason by which God made the world, it is expanding. It is going. And it is going unhindered. None of us like this truth. I'm one of those. When does God, looking in Scripture, when does God do his best work? When everything else seems lost. When things are hard. And yet, no matter the hardness, God presses forth the light juxtaposing against the darkness. Unhindered, it grows. Growing. God is growing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's happening, guys. It's happening. Yes, I am readily aware, and I am grieved with you, with all the moral failure you see by pastors out there. I am readily aware and grieved and angered by the prosperity gospel and the false doctrine and all the silliness that has in the name of evangelism. I'm with you on all of that. But the reality is, there is a massive movement of healthy, gospel-loving people, good, healthy pastors, wonderful, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting people that are at work. That nobody on the internet is talking about. That nobody in the Washington Post is going to write about. It's happening everywhere right now. And nothing can stop it. I'm going to read you the final verses of Acts chapter 28. Right? You think about how Acts 28 starts with just a few people there hidden and scared. This is how Acts ends after the gospel expands. Acts 28, 30 to 31. Speaking of Paul, he lived there two whole years, and at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, there's his rule, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So friends, we can choose to go the way of the world and retreat into our political or social preferential groups and do as the world does and just throw rocks at each other. That's one way of living. Thinking the worst about each other, dividing up, being carved up in all the ways they want us to. That's one way to live. Letting our algorithms demand of us how to live and how to like it and how to love. That's one way of living. Second way, second choice that you can make, you can just be apathetic and just give up, throw your hands up, and just not care. And live for your own fancy. Or there's the third option. That is Genesis 1:28. That is Matthew 28. You can choose to make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ. You can choose to help other people follow Jesus. You can choose to follow Jesus yourself. You can choose to submit yourself to the King of Kings and let him rule over you, subdue you, order you, and then from that, go help others do the same. Be light that shines through the darkness, and then come together as a church to shine our light together. Be part of a king and kingdom that will endure beyond every other kingdom on the face of the earth. The choice is yours. But beloved, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will make disciples. We're not always going to do it great, but that's the work we're going to give ourselves to, because that's the whole reason why we exist. And I can tell you, as one that has tasted it, I've been a Christian for about 20 plus years, and I can tell you, it's not easy. In fact, I would argue it's harder to follow Jesus this way, to help other people follow Jesus. It would be way easier to just step back from the pastorate or just not be a really confessional Christian and just sit and let everybody take care of me instead of actually helping other people follow Jesus. But the reality is, the sweet life is found in helping other people follow Jesus. It's harder this way, but it's so much better. And so Restoration Church, amidst the darkness, let's lean into the work of evangelism and discipleship for the expanse of God's glorious kingdom. Let's be confident and let's be optimistic, because we do this work with a ton of confidence. I don't know about you, but I've read the end of the book. I know how this thing ends. And God gets Genesis 1:28. God gets Matthew 28. At the cost of his son, it's sealed. This is the end of the book. Revelation 7, 9 to 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from what? Every nation. There it is. The whole earth is full. From all tribes and peoples and language, multiplied, full on the earth. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There's Jesus, the seed. Clothed in white robes, there's the blessing, new life, righteousness, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, in the end, his kingdom reigns. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. This, guys, is what we're doing in the church. This is what we're doing. Every single person matters. Every person matters. Small to great, big or small, they all matter. From the Donnas of the world to children of the world to pastors and authors and everybody in between. Everybody working together to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it in a manner that pictures the greatness of the glory of our King until he returns. Give yourself to that work, because it's coming, and you'll be glad that you did. Let's pray together. Oh God, we agree with the teaching of Scripture that says that we have desired to be fruitful and multiply and fill people that image me, idolaters. And yet you, in your infinite mercy, sent your Son to cleanse us from all of our sin, so that through him and his strength and his holiness, by the power of the Spirit, we can do what we are made to do and make disciples that make disciples that make disciples that treasure Christ together, working through the church until the end comes. And so, God, I pray, many of us are tired in this work. We've been doing it for a long time. Some of us have not gotten to work at all. Some of us are not Christians and need to come to faith today. We need to take the first step. Give them the courage to do that. Others of us have been intentionally distancing ourselves. May we lean into the work. And may we know nothing can stop the advance of your church. And every kingdom will fall. And we will all bow the knee to our King, whose kingdom is of forever. Oh God, may we give our work to the work of evangelism and discipleship for the glory of Christ and the good of his church and the joy of the nations. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.